Over the past number of weeks and months, I've been thinking a lot about what it means to experience or encounter God. We've just moved through our Advent and Christmas season where we talk about Jesus being Emmanuel or God with us. And even just last week, we talked about the fact that the Emmanuel, the God with us reality, isn't just a Christmas thing, that God is always with us. I believe that God is always with me. I believe that God is always with you. But part of, I think, why I've been thinking a lot about this is I'm very aware that I don't always feel like God is with me. There are times when I struggle to experience God, or times when I have a deep longing to encounter God in a way that feels substantial. Sometimes that sense of distance can stretch on for weeks or months. I know people who've had it stretch on for years where they had an absolute firm belief that God was with them, but felt like they couldn't reach God somehow. A while ago, a number of years ago, I was thinking through this in a time when I was crying out to God, trying to make sense of things, and I thought, if only I could, you know, if I could see God, if I could touch God, or if I could audibly hear God, then maybe things would get better. Maybe you felt that sometimes. Maybe you feel it right now. Just to help us think about this longing, I'm going to play just a quick song that I wrote during that time. I may have played it here before, but I know that most of us don't remember stuff I've done, you know, the last 5 years, because I don't either, so... that's just how it works. There's no guilt there. This is a song I wrote called Maybe. Helps if I turn the guitar on.
Here I sit, alone with my confusion, pasted smiles on faces all around, deep inside. I know we're full of questions, seeking answers. We know we're never found. And I know in my mind that you are there. But sometimes I still wonder if you care. And if your face could be seen like the sunshine. If your hand could be felt like the wind. And if your voice could be heard like a song, maybe life would be easier, maybe not quite so hard, maybe life would be easier somehow. Cloudy day seem to cloud up my mind, reason falters in the dampness of tears, and I cry out from my human understanding, wanting touch to take away my fears, and what I wouldn't give to hold your hand. Smile, I'm sure, would help me understand. If your face could be seen like the shadows, if your hand could be felt like my pain, and if your voice could be heard like my cries, maybe not quite so hard. Maybe life would be easier somehow. And if your face could be seen like the sunshine, if your hand could be felt like the wind, and if your voice could be heard like a song, maybe life would be easier, maybe not quite so hard, maybe life would be easier somehow.
You ever felt that? That deep longing? Even as I sing that, I know that the truth is, for most of us, no matter how much we might long for the physical, audible, or a visual encounter with God, we'll probably never feel God's physical touch outside of what's provided from His people. We'll probably never hear the audible voice of God outside of that which is spoken by those around us. And we'll probably not see the proverbial writing on the wall that we wish we could have to just give us a sense of clarity. And yet, we still long for encounters with God. Sometimes we can even get caught up in chasing encounters that we can attribute to God because we're so desperate for it. Perhaps, if we're honest, you might be among those who've long given up on the idea that we can encounter God in any significant way. And so we try to obey God and we try to follow God's plan, but we don't really anticipate encountering God. But if God is real, if Jesus is God with us, not just at Christmas, but all the time, if the Spirit of Christ is actually with us in this room and in our homes and in the car and in our office and in our school and on the court and while we're with our friends, should we not be open to the possibility or even the probability that we could encounter God in some type of real way, even if it's not audible or visual or physical? It's still real. To help us be open to genuine encounters with God, we're going to spend the next several months, really right up to and including Easter, looking in Scripture at people who had encounters with God. My hope is not that we'll try to take something from these encounters that we can be like, oh, if I just do these things in my life, then, and it'll become some type of formula. It's not that we'll try to emulate anything about these experiences or say that our experience must be like theirs. But my hope is that by spending time in their stories, we may be opened up to the idea that encountering God is genuinely possible. And if you're already open up to that possibility, interacting with their stories might help us with something else: discernment. Because we can't visibly see or audibly hear or physically touch God, it can be hard to know when we're genuinely encountering God or when we're encountering a person who's just simply claiming to speak for God. Or we're feeling an emotion that's been brought on by like some dynamic music. Or we're simply feeling the effects of a strange meal and a lack of sleep. Like when is it God? When is it not? By seeing some things in these encounters, it might help us identify things about the heart and character of God that will help us have discernment during our own experiences. Over the course of this series, we're going to look at divine encounters that were had with Moses and Samuel and Abraham and Hagar, among others. But this morning, as we really get into this new year, there is perhaps no better place to start than in the beginning. So we're going to start in Genesis 1. If you want to open your Bibles, you can follow along. But before we dive into the story, let's pray together. God, as we are here this morning, we want to encounter you. We know how often that can feel so hard, and how sometimes things that we thought were you weren't, and discerning our way forward is a challenge. Just open us up to the possibility that we can truly encounter you. Open us up to the reality that you are here with us in this place and everywhere else we go. God, I want to pray especially for those who, because of the weight they are carrying with things right now, desperately need to know you are with them. I pray for Diane and Randy. I pray for Peter and Dale. I pray for Jer and Jill. God, all those who are carrying weight and worry and wonder, God, would you make your presence just clear to them, whether it's through the word of someone else or something they see or a picture that is taken or just a silent whisper in their heart. And as we work through this story today, God, help us to see just a little bit more of your character and your heart for us that will give us a sense of clarity on our journey. And God, if you'd be open to it, let us experience you in this place this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're jumping in at Genesis 1. I'm not going to read the whole thing. Truth is, I could probably spend a year's worth of sermons in the first few chapters of Genesis. I love it. But for the sake of what we want to talk about this morning, I'm just going to rehearse the first 2.5 chapters to get us to the actual thing we're going to read. Genesis begins with a just magnificent ancient Near Eastern origin poem about the beginnings of the world. Unlike virtually all of the other ancient Near Eastern stories about how the world came to begin, this story doesn't start with a conflict between the gods. It starts with actually a unified God who steps in and brings order and purpose out of the chaos. And in other ancient Near Eastern stories, humanity is almost always born out of some type of violence. And in this story, humanity is born out of the intentional creative hand of God, and humanity carries within them the breath, the life of the divine. That's all accounted for in Genesis 1. And then as you get to the end of that and into Genesis 2, you have this picture of humanity being set up within creation. I'm not going to get into it, but this story describes the world using ancient Near Eastern temple imagery. And then humanity is set within that kind of temple place as the connecting point between God and creation. Humanity is made from creation and is a part of creation and interacts with God as a part of creation. But humanity also carries the image of God and interacts with creation on behalf of God. And there's this beautiful unity as humanity works within creation on God's behalf to help it thrive. And as humanity works in communion and relationship with God, as humanity works together in unity and harmony, as humanity lives in the state of wholeness with themselves, as it says in Genesis 2:25, at the kind of the climax of everything being unfolded and humanity put in this place, Genesis 2:25 says, "Now the man and his wife were both naked, but they felt no shame." Humanity is living with complete vulnerability and no openness, but with no sense of shame or embarrassment or mess. And in this place of unity and beauty, to great Hebrew words are tov and shalom. One is goodness and peace, or rightness. In this place of goodness and peace, there are two trees set up, and each one represents a possible reality. The first is the tree of life. That's symbolic of a connection with God that will sustain humanity within this place that's filled with goodness and rightness or peace. The other tree represents an attempt for humanity to go after things on their own, to rely on their own wisdom, discernment, and strength rather than their own. And God says, you know, don't touch that tree. Actually, he doesn't. He says, don't eat from the fruit of that tree. I made the mistake that Eve makes later on, but gives this thing, just trust in my way of doing things. Don't go after it your own way. Then you get to Genesis 3. And Genesis 3 begins with a serpent character putting the idea into humanity's mind that God doesn't actually have their best at heart. And that God's keeping them from something amazing. The serpent character suggests that, you know, they won't die if they eat from this tree called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Actually, they'll become like God. Now, those who have read the other chapters know they already carry the image of God. They already are like God. But the first people, when faced with the decision, chose their own way, their own wisdom, their own discernment, their own strength, and that good and peaceful or right creation is plunged into chaos. And in the story, you get to Genesis 3:7 that tells us what happens after they eat. It says, at that moment, their eyes were opened. They suddenly felt shame at their nakedness. So they sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves. The unity that existed is gone. The peace within each person is gone as they now feel shame at being exposed. The unity between people is gone and they hide themselves from each other. Even the image of using creation now as a tool for division and hiding gives us a glimpse that their oneness with creation has been undone. God had created this place filled with goodness and peace. He'd entrusted it to humanity, and humanity had in turn brought brokenness and ruin to it by not trusting in God's way of being. It's at this point that the first people, Adam and Eve, in this story, have an encounter with God that I want to read this morning, beginning at Genesis 3, verse 8. I'm going to read, really, the rest of Genesis 3, so it could be a while. You can follow along or just settle in and read, and listen, sorry. When the cool evening breezes were blowing, the man and his wife heard the Lord God walking around in the garden, so they hid from the Lord God among the trees. Then the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He replied, "I heard you walking in the garden, so I hid. I was afraid because I was naked." "Who told you you were naked?" the Lord asked. "Have you eaten from the tree whose fruit I commanded you not to eat?" The woman replied, "It was the woman you gave me who made me the fruit, and I ate it." Then the Lord God asked the woman, "What have you done?" "The serpent deceived me," she replied. "That's why I ate it." Then the Lord said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all animals, domestic and wild. You will crawl on your belly, groveling in the dust as long as you live. And I will cause hostility between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel." Then he said to the woman, "I will sharpen the pains of your pregnancy, and in pain you will give birth, and you will desire to control your husband, but he will rule over you." And to the man he said, "Since you've listened to your wife and ate from the tree whose fruit I commanded you not to eat, the ground is cursed because of you. All your life you will struggle to scratch a living from it. It will grow thorns and thistles for you, though you will eat of its grains. By the sweat of your brow will you have food to eat until you return to the ground from which you were made. For you were made from dust, and to dust you will return." Then the man, Adam, named his wife Eve, because she would be the mother of all who live. And the Lord God made clothing from animal skins for Adam and his wife. Then the Lord God said, "Look at the human beings. The human beings have become like us, knowing both good and evil. What if they reach out, take fruit from the tree of life, and eat it? They'll live forever." So the Lord God banished them from the Garden of Eden, and he sent Adam out to cultivate the ground from which he had been made. After sending them out, the Lord God stationed a mighty cherubim to the east of the Garden of Eden, and he placed a flaming sword that flashed back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. There are three things I want to quickly highlight within this divine encounter, but before I do that, it's essential we recognize that this is not simply a story about past things. The story is about being faced with the decision to trust God's way or to pursue our own, and that's something that's been lived out in the lives of people since the beginning of time. And while we'd like to blame the first humans for making such a mess of the world, and there are some theologians who they do that. They want to put all the blame on first people. If we're honest, we've all grabbed after doing things based on our way, our wisdom, our own discernment, and our own strength. We've all had a part in disrupting the intended goodness and peace of the world. This story is the story of humanity throughout time, not just in the beginning. This story is also our story. And so as we consider this divine encounter, there's some things for us to see in how God engages both them and us. And the first and biggest thing that we see about God in this story is that when humanity has done their worst, literally disrupted the goodness and beauty of creation, all that was at peace is now in turmoil because of their choices. At that point, God's response is to seek them out. God pursues them. They hide, God seeks. They blame, God asks inviting questions. They're filled with shame, and God doesn't meet their shame by heaping on more shame. I think it's important for us to see that when we've messed it up, God's response isn't to say, well, forget you, or to say, how dare you do that? Now I'm going to dump more on you. God comes and meets them, seeking them out. God pursues them. He invites them to, through his questions, to wrestle with what's taken place. And even when they give completely inadequate answers, he doesn't even correct them at that moment. We sometimes like to paint a picture of us being these amazing, altruistic, seeking people that are like, well, if God would just stop hiding, I would be able to find him. And it's actually quite the opposite. God is pursuing us. It's just sometimes hard to see him when we're hiding behind things. And talk to many who say, well, you know, I'll come to God once I get these things figured out. Not realizing that God isn't waiting for that. God is chasing them down already. When we've done our worst, or when the worst has been done to us, God is chasing us down. He knows your shame, but doesn't meet it with more shame. That doesn't mean that fixes everything when God shows up. Second thing we see here is God comes and meets them and hears the story, and then he proceeds to unfold with this, okay, here's what's going to happen as a result of this. God is present in the consequences of their actions, but he actually doesn't prevent them. He doesn't prevent the consequences of their actions, which is a really remarkable thing. See, God has entrusted them to rule over creation. They've obviously failed. And God's next step is to keep trusting them in the role that he's given them, which is really quite remarkable. Often our tendency, if somebody messes up something we've entrusted them with, we want to take it back. And God actually doesn't do that. He continues to entrust them to that role. He continues to give them free choice in how they're going to care for creation. He says, look, this is what's going to unfold now. But he doesn't pull stuff back from them. He leaves them to live within those consequences to keep working out the task he's given them. Again, God continues to give us free choice in how we're going to care for creation. And when I look at how we're doing right now, I don't understand why. Actually, the truth is, for most of us, we want to have free will. We just wish God would take it away from everybody else who's messing things up for us. More often than not, that's the case. But God is a patient God who says, look, I've given you this role, and when you mess up, there's going to be consequences, but I'm going to keep trusting you. I'm going to keep trusting you to learn and grow. I remember one of my jobs when I was in college, I worked at a paint store. We sold to industrial customers. So we're selling like pails and pails, like 20-gallon pails of paint to people who were painting new homes and all kinds of stuff. And I'd grown up in a context where reprimand was quick and taking things back if we didn't do well was quick. And I got this job and I didn't really know what I was doing, but they were being patient with me. But quite frankly, tinting paint from a formula is pretty simple if you follow the instructions. Somebody came in, they wanted, I think it was 5 20-gallon pails of paint, this builder. So I pull them out, find the formula, tint them all up, get them on the shaker, and then I went, I just used the wrong formula. So now we have, like, I think, this is like 100 gallons of mistinted paint. And I have to go, this is probably my second week there in the summer, I had to go to my boss and say, I just messed up big time. Like, this is a lot of messed up paint. And my boss just looked at me and said, okay, what'd you do? So well, I read this formula instead of that formula. It's like, okay, so do you know what you're supposed to do? I was like, yeah. He's like, okay, put those in the mistint pile and go do the next, but go do it right. I never heard another word about it. And just being entrusted again gave me the chance to actually learn and do better. And I remember thinking at the time, this is a picture that looks a lot like God, just saying, okay, there's consequences. There's this mess that we got to figure out over here, but go for it again. Try it again. I'd like to say that was the last time I made a mistake. It wasn't. But I love that we're still given this opportunity and how God works with us. He's present in the consequences of our actions. He doesn't prevent them, but God doesn't also take away control of things. He keeps entrusting us to the role that we're assigned to. There's a third thing in here I want to highlight today. Because the consequences were pretty dire. The struggles were going to be real. Like, things that were supposed to be a part of the goodness and beauty of creation end up becoming difficult challenges. Like childbirth. Like helping to work the ground and make it better. Like, there's tension and there's conflict. Relationship between man and woman, there's conflict between them. Even in this struggle that comes because of the consequences of what humanity had done, what I find beautiful is that God continues to provide for them. I see three ways God provides for them. The first is when he's talking to the serpent, he talks in a way that gives hope for humanity, that there's going to be hostility between the serpent and the woman and between her offspring and your offspring. But her offspring is going to strike your head, and he will strike your heel. This very early in Jewish history became read as, hey, God is going to help us get victory here. This was seen as a prophetic statement that there's going to be victory in the future. And so even in the midst of the mess, God is providing hope for victory in the future. Another thing that unfolds is talks about God making clothing from animal skins for Adam and his wife. I kind of feel like this is an early Genesis version of when Israel wanted a king, and God said, no, you don't want a king. It's going to go really bad if you have a king. And then they decide to go for a king anyway. So God's kind of like, well, if you're going to have the king that you weren't supposed to have, I guess we'll try and make it a good one. Is basically what happens. And this is like, well, you shouldn't have to have this shame. You shouldn't have to be covered because of the shame. But because you have this shame, let me provide for you some cover that will help. This isn't the ideal, but let's try and make the best of this ideal. God provides for them a level of protection in the meantime. And I'm still thinking about this one. But when God sits there and says, look, they're in a mess. If they keep having access to this tree of life where they can live forever, that's not going to go well. And so even removing access to the tree of life so that there's an end to the mess for any given person kind of feels like a gift. I've talked with more people recently who, this probably happens with every generation. I'm just noticing it more as I get older. But who look around at the mess and think, you know, I'm glad I'm not going to be here for whatever is coming. But there's kind of the fact that there's an end to having to work through the mess. It's kind of a gift. Kind of something God provides, even though it's, again, the best of a bad situation. God providing while still giving them free rein to a certain extent. And I think this is so helpful because God provides for us even when we mess things up sometimes. Often we want God to undo everything and make everything better. And instead God says, like, I can't make everything better without taking away your free will. But I can help you in this way. I can provide you with this. You know, I can give you patience for today. I can help you take the next step. You know, in the Lord's Prayer, when Jesus taught his disciples to pray, he said, give us this day our daily bread. It's not, okay, make it so I'm never hungry again. It's, okay, I'll give you what you need for that next step of hunger. I'll provide for you this next thing. Sometimes we get so caught up in what we wish God would do that we perhaps miss out on what God is actually doing. Bill and I were actually talking about this morning with like a building that's this age, you know, the fact that we've never replaced the carpets in here is actually pretty phenomenal. And it doesn't look very fancy or pretty remarkable, but you can say, hey, that's one of those kinds of small ways that God's provided. You know, we haven't had to worry about that one thing, and so we've been able to take care of some other things. You know, it's often in those smaller ways, if we'll take a step back and look and say, hey, wait, God was providing, just maybe not the way I thought he was supposed to. So think about this encounter with God. Again, the fact that God is pursuing us, wants to have an encounter with us, that God is present with us in the consequences of our actions without overriding our humanity and the role that we've been assigned, and the fact that God works with us in that to care for us and provide for us. I think that's a pretty good place for us to start in thinking about divine encounters today. If you're looking for a divine encounter, if you're longing for a divine encounter, it is possible. God's not hiding from you. It may not be an in-person one as this one is described, but it can be a very real one. God is seeking you. God is present with you in whatever is going on and whatever has caused it. And God is there to provide for you if you're open to it. Maybe not in all the ways you want, but in the ways that you need. Let me pray, and then we're going to sing a song that I hope just helps us finish this morning well. We're going to sing The Goodness of God, and I hope that as we sing it, you'll be able to just pause for a second and just think of the different ways God has provided well for you and been there for you. God, thank you so much that you love us and that even when we are at our worst, you are pursuing us. That you don't turn everything upside down on us and take away what you've entrusted to us. You invite us to consider it and to take the next step forward, and maybe the next step we won't make the same mistakes. We won't mess up quite as much, and we might learn and better partner with you at bringing your peace and goodness into this world. God, thank you that you provide for us in the midst of the mess and in the midst of the confusion, in the midst of the struggle. Help us to be aware of your hand and be willing to name it and to say thank you for it. And help us to be that hand of provision on your behalf when you call. In Jesus' name, amen.